very warm welcome. A very warm morning, but rather a warm welcome in spite of the cold morning. And it's good to have all of you here gathered in the sanctuary to worship our God. Special to our visitors, if there are any, you are very, very welcome. And please feel free to worship with us. Let me ask you to turn to Hebrews and chapter 13, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. We will begin to read from verse 9, Hebrews 13, verse 9 through to verse 14. I read from the ESV. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Those of you that were part of the Sunday morning Bible study in 2017 will remember that for most of that year, we spent our time looking at the book of Hebrews. And you also know that as Pastor has been dealing with the letter statements in the book of Hebrews, a number of things have come to our attention. This book or this letter is simply one major exhortation, which I could summarize as follows. Remain constantly loyal to Christ all the days of your life, no matter what the circumstances might be. That could be one way of summarizing the message that the author to the Hebrews is bringing to us. 15 times in this book, he uses the words, let us, often prefixed by either therefore, or perhaps so then, or then, or so, to call attention to himself as well as to his readers to faithfully walk with Christ and to serve him even when it might be unpopular, undesirable, or sometimes even painful to do so. This morning, I'd like us to focus on the 13th verse of that book or that chapter. And we'll look at it under the theme, unwavering discipleship. Unwavering discipleship. The ESV records, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. The New King James Version reads, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Similarly, the NIV says, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. The Revised Standard Version the forerunner to the ESV, uses the words towards the end, bearing the abuse he endured. A modern paraphrase puts it this way: that is why we should go outside the camp to Jesus and share in his disgrace. That's the exhortation the author brings to the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians. That's the exhortation the Lord brings to us this morning. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Before we look into the actual exhortation, let's first of all look at what it entails. Let's look first of all at the basis for this exhortation. Before looking at the details that the exhortation itself brings to us, what is the basis? What is the premise upon which the author brings it to us? What is it that drives him to bring this exhortation to us? Notice that in most of the versions, the word therefore is either within the first few words or perhaps the very beginning. In the ESV, it is the very first word, therefore, suggesting to us there are certain things that prompts him to say what he's going to say, things that he has already said. In some other versions, the word then is used, or perhaps the word so, or so then. For instance, in the New American Standard Bible and the New Living Translation, of course, not the New World Translation, the New Living Translation, we have the words so. So let us go out to him also tells us the exhortation is based on something previously said. And that is what this exhortation is based on. What is the basis? What's the premise for this exhortation? As the author lays his foundation for the exhortation, verse 13, he appeals to the Old Testament system of sacrifices in verses 9 to 12, specifically as done during the times of the wilderness journey, as the children of Israel were moving from Egypt to the promised land. As they journeyed, God gave them instructions on how they were going to worship him, even as they were on the journey. The worship of God was not to begin until they reached the promised land. No, they were to begin, rather, while in the wilderness. And it's in the wilderness where we have the tabernacle erected each time that they stood in their journey. And during that time, they would carry out certain sacrifices. He tells these Hebrew Christians in verse 9 that it is not the eating of certain foods or abstentions from certain foods as per the Old Testament system of Judaism that was going to strengthen them to go outside the camp and bear the disgrace for Christ, but rather the grace of God. In other words, as he tells them in verse 13, let's go outside the camp to him. Let's go outside the camp to him that we may bear his disgrace. He tells them, you will not use the Old Testament system of worship in order for you to bear this disgrace. It is the grace of God that will be at work. Indeed, from start to finish, salvation is by grace. For as one hymn writer says, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers and toils and snares I have already come. It is grace that has brought me thus far, and grace will lead me home. And so he tells these Hebrew believers, it is the grace of God that will enable you to bear the disgrace that this life you've come to embrace calls you to, and not to stick to the system of worship in Judaism. It is the grace of God, dear friends, that sustains us. It is not because we are particularly clever, or we have some special strength in us, or maybe we're a special kind of people, or perhaps because we are so, so committed, that is why we're able to live our Christian lives. No, it is the grace of God, the unmerited favor that God bestows upon us. The author then tells them in verses 10 to 12 about the sacrifices that were carried out in the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, which was always erected in the center of the camp each time that they halted their journey. The camp would be properly arranged, some distance away from the tabernacle, with the tents of individual families arranged according to the 12 tribes. In other words, as they journeyed on in the wilderness, and it was time to halt this journey, in order to be taught of the Lord, in order to worship God, they would erect the tabernacle right in the center, and then they would encamp around it, and they would encamp according to their families, according to their tribes, in the north, in the south, in the east, and in the west. Three tribes in each of these directions. Drawing from that background, or drawing from the background in Leviticus 4, we read that during that time, they were expected to offer sacrifices. Two young bulls without defect were slaughtered at the entrance to the tabernacle as sin offerings, one for the Israelite community as the atonement for their sins, as well as one for the priest. We are told the blood of each of these bulls would actually be sprinkled in order to atone for their sins. The interesting thing is this. No one, not even the priest, was allowed to eat the flesh or to eat anything of these bulls offered as sin offerings. Anything and everything that was offered, that was sacrificed as a sin offering, was not to be eaten. Instead, it was to be burnt outside the camp. It was to be burnt outside the camp. Similarly, from Leviticus 16, we learn that on the Day of Atonement, a similar thing happened. Once in a year, they met in the seventh month, on the 10th day, on the Day of Atonement, five young animals without defect were to be offered. Without going into the details, two of these five animals, one was a bull and the other a male goat. And these were slaughtered. And once they were slaughtered, the blood again was sprinkled in order to atone for the sins of the people. And once that had been done, these animals, their bodies and their intestines and the things, the internal parts, were all taken outside the camp and burned there. Here again, in fact, it included not just that, but the hides as well. These were taken outside the camp on an ash heap and burned there. Nothing was to be eaten. Thus, in verses 10 to 12, the author goes on to show that in the same way that the priests who served at the altar in the tabernacle in the wilderness could not eat any of the animals that were used as sin offerings, so also those who are still stuck in Judaism and its sacrificial system cannot and have no right, figuratively speaking, to eat of the food coming from the altar of the New Testament, the cross. This, so to speak, is the altar that we have given to us or mentioned to us in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. The Old Testament had an altar where sacrifices were done, where atonement for sins was done. But none of those animals had to be eaten, would be eaten. They were all taken outside the camp and burned there. The New Testament altar is the cross. The New Testament altar is the cross. And rather than lambs, rather than bulls being offered there, it is the Son of Man. It is the Son of God who is offered there, outside the camp. And the writer is simply saying to these Hebrew Christians, in the same way that the priests, in the same way that the people had no right to eat of those sin offering sacrifices, so those who stick to Judaism and the system of worship, if they reject the Son of God, they cannot eat from him, as it were, figuratively speaking. They cannot benefit from they cannot eat of the benefits of the new altar, and that is the cross. In other words, the benefits of the new altar far outweigh those of the Old Testament altar. And so to remain stuck in Judaism and the sacrificial system, or indeed to drift back to it, as many of them were in danger of doing, and the writer warns them concerning that. In Hebrews chapter 2, for instance, he tells them, let's not drift back. Let's not go back. Let's forge ahead. Let's stick to the one whom we have come to believe. For if we drift back, for if we go back to Judaism, then we have no right to eat of the benefits. We have no right to partake of the benefits of the cross. In verse 12, the new altar has the man Jesus, the Son of God, as the sacrifice, and not an animal. The new altar results in true sanctification because the blood offered there, Christ's blood, is efficacious, is effective to take away sin. The death of Christ on the new altar results in those sanctified being citizens of a city, tells us, is yet to come in verse 14. The benefits accruing from the work of Christ on this altar also includes what we have already looked at, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The privilege now of worshiping this awesome eternal God of the entire universe. The privilege now of expressing this worship through praise and thanksgiving, as we saw last week in verse 15. Note also that from verse 12, the author draws a parallel between the altar of the tabernacle and the altar of Calvary. In the same way that an innocent young bull was slaughtered in the tabernacle and offered as a sin sacrifice for the people, for the priest, so also we have in the new covenant a new altar, the altar of the cross, on which the Son of God, rather than an animal, on which the Son of Man, rather than a bull, was offered as a sin sacrifice to take away the sins of the people, to take away our sins. And notice that Calvary is not in Jerusalem. It is not in the camp. It is outside the camp. Outside the camp, in the Old Testament, the carcass was burnt. It was destroyed. It was a place of death. A young male goat suffered and died for sins that he did not commit. And their carcass was burnt outside the camp. So also Jesus, the innocent Son and Lamb of God, suffered and died on Calvary outside the city of Jerusalem in order to deal with the problem of sin and to sanctify, as we are told in verse 12, a people for himself fit to dwell, as we are told in verse 14, in the city that is yet to come. That's the premise on which the exhortation is given to us in verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Let us follow him to where he went. Let us follow him to that place outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. This is chiefly an exhortation to unwavering discipleship, as I've called it, or undivided loyalty, wholehearted commitment to Christ. The author is calling us to go outside the camp and identify with the one who is there, with the one who has suffered there, the one who has suffered disgrace, the one who has suffered reproach, and identify with him. In fact, if this is unwavering discipleship, then we are to go to him outside the camp, to him who is the ultimate chief discipler. What then does verse 13 tell us? First of all, that we are to go to Jesus, plainly as we see it. We are to go to Jesus outside the camp. So many things are there outside the camp. So many things were there outside Jerusalem. But it is to Jesus that we are to go, that they were to go. It is to Jesus outside the camp on Calvary that they were to go. It is to him, friends, that we are to go to, outside the camp. Not to Muhammad, not to Buddha, not to Confucius, Baha'u'llah, or anyone else. For none of these was outside the camp crucified on Calvary. It is not to any of the angels or any of the apostles, or even to Mary, the mother of Jesus, that we are to go to, but to Jesus. Because it is him whose body was destroyed outside the camp on Calvary. It is not the Pope, it's not Mary, Ed Baker, it's not Joseph Smith or Charles Russell that we are to go to. It is to Jesus. Yes, dear friends, it is not even to any of the great men and women of faith that we read about in Hebrews 11. That we read about in church history, that we read about today, that we are to go to. It is to Christ and Christ alone, because it is Christ who suffered. It is Christ who was hung on Calvary. It was Christ who was outside the camp, outside the city, Jerusalem. It was Jesus who was buried outside the camp. It was Jesus who rose again from the dead outside the camp. It was Jesus who ascended into heaven and now is with his Father in heaven. The author is telling us this morning, let's follow him outside the camp, Jesus and Jesus alone. It is him we are to follow. We follow him ultimately and not any other. And whoever else we follow must ultimately lead us to this ultimate disciple, to this ultimate mentor. We go to him to do what he wants us to do, not what we want to do, not what we choose to do. He calls the shots. He gives the instructions. He gives the word of command. And we go to him and we follow him and we obey him. He sets the rules. He sets the tone and we simply follow. And we simply are to follow. Christ is our greatest example of undivided loyalty himself. Remember what he said in John chapter 17? As he prays to his Father, this is what he says to him. I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. That's true discipleship, obedience. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Wholehearted loyalty, that is true discipleship. That's unwavering discipleship. And this is what the author is calling his readers to do, to follow him there outside the camp in order to identify him as their chief disciple, as their chief leader. Do we want to be loyal disciples of Christ? Let us go to him outside the camp and learn of him. For he was an obedient son, an obedient servant. So then, verse 13 is telling us to go to Christ and to none other. That exhortation, in a sense, can be extended to those of us, perhaps there could be in this room, who don't know him. In the same way that the author is telling the Jewish Christians to go outside the camp, to remain faithful to Christ, the exhortation comes to us as well, that it is Christ and Christ alone that atones for our sins. That if we must be served, it must be Christ alone. We'll not be served by our works in Judaism. We'll not be served by baptism, circumcision. We'll not be served by anything else. We'll be served by going to him and to him alone. Jesus, the Son of God, the one chosen of the Father, the one whose sacrifice was accepted. In the same way that in the Old Testament, as the sacrifice was offered, that was a sign to show that the sacrifice had been accepted. God showed, manifested his presence. The priest on the Day of Atonement came out of there alive, because God had accepted that sacrifice. Well, how much more? His son. He accepted that sacrifice by raising him from the dead. No one else died for your sins, will ever die for your sins. Only Jesus did. Only Jesus has done. And God has vindicated him, and God has confirmed it, and God has validated that sacrifice by raising him from the dead. Secondly, verse 13 is telling us to go to him outside the camp, to identify ourselves with him in his sufferings. He's not just telling us to go to him, to have just and only a good time. Yes, those times will be there. But he's telling us also to go to him outside the camp, to identify with him in his sufferings. Verse 13, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. These Hebrew Christians were not having a nice time. They were undergoing persecution. Some of them had been imprisoned. Some of them had their goods taken away from them. They were experiencing reproach. They were experiencing suffering. And the writer to the Hebrews is simply telling them, this is what this life is all about. There will be suffering. So identify with him. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back where you came from. Don't go back to what you have done away with. Go to him. Continue with him. Follow him. Be loyal to him. Identify with him in his sufferings. We are to go forth, as one translation puts it, we are to go resolutely and decidedly. We got to go to him purposefully. The place outside the camp or outside the gate, that is Calvary or Golgotha, is associated with ridicule, with shame, with scoffing, with rejection, with the curse, and even with death. And the author is saying to them, go to him and identify with him, with the reproach that he suffered, with the death that he suffered. Go outside the camp, identify with him in every possible way. The place that's outside the camp is a place associated with reproach. Literally, defamation, disgrace, insults, reviling. The author is saying, let us go outside the comfort and ease of Jerusalem and face and bear and literally endure the shame that Jesus endured. This is an exhortation to unwavering discipleship. That also involves suffering. The author has already told us in chapter 11 concerning this suffering, verses 36 to 38. He has already told us it will be tough, it will be rough, but we must endure in chapter 12 and verse 1. He has told us, he has told them. He's not telling them something new, but he wants to emphasize it because in their circumstances, they are already suffering. In other circles, health, wealth, prosperity, gospel preachers tell us suffering is totally out of the equation for the Christian. This is what Copeland says. God intends for every believer to live completely free from sickness and disease. True or false? True or false? You are free to answer. True or false? I haven't heard any true. True or false? That's what Copeland says. Well, that's quite contrary to what the author to the Hebrews is telling us. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp to have pleasure, to have a picnic, to swim. Well, for those of you who don't know how to swim, maybe that might be trouble. But the point is this, He's calling them to a life of suffering. He's reminding them a life of suffering. He's telling them, as you go on with Christ, this is what you do expect. To bear his reproach. And literally it means that you are going to endure. This will not be a one-off thing. This will not be a one-day affair. It will be something that you expect to experience from time to time for as long as you live your life on this earth. So it is not true what Copeland says. It's not only a denial of reality, but a total serious rejection of biblical teaching. Again, in some circles today, marriage vows only consist of the positives, to the total exclusion of any hint of a preparedness to face suffering. I've attended a wedding where the emphasis was only positive. Instead of saying for better, for worse, it was just for better. Instead of saying for richer, for poorer, it was just for richer. And this is true. Instead of saying in good health, in sickness and in good health, it was just in good health. And yet for some reason they still said, till death do us part. Confirming their denial of reality in the earlier phrases, and that's contradicting themselves. No, friends, as long as we are in this life, even as non-believers, we face suffering, much more so as believers. Our master, our captain, has faced that. Having a positive mindset is not a bad thing in itself, but it does not mean ignoring the reality of the consequences of sin and building one's Christian practice on the wrong theology of positive confession. You've heard it, haven't you? Name it, claim it, have it. No, that's wrong theology. The exhortation then is to identify with Christ in his sufferings, to deny oneself, take up one's cross, and follow him. Now, we may not be called to die for Christ or to go to prison or to be beaten on account of our faith, but we will certainly suffer in one way or the other. For does not the scripture say, whoever desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted? Persecution is not about having a picnic. It's about suffering. Someone has sung, brother, it's a hard road. Sister, it's endurance all the way. But we know we'll soon get there because our Jesus has gone this way before. Brother, it's a hard road. Sister, it's endurance all the way, but we know we'll soon get there because our Jesus has gone this way before. It's a hard road. It's a rough patch. But we know we'll soon get there. That's why he's going to tell us in verse 14, we do not have a lasting seat here, but we seek a city that is yet to come. Suffering is real, and suffering is painful, but it's a part of the package that the Savior calls us to. It's part of the package. God has called us to faithful commitment to him. The exhortation is about unwavering loyalty to Christ. I don't know what your personal circumstances are right now. I don't know what they will be in future. But if you are a Christian, remember this and always remember it. Let's go outside the camp and identify with him, even in his suffering. Because if we must be glorified, we must suffer with him. Because without suffering with him, we cannot be glorified. It's part of the package. If your promotion or your salary raise depended on you doing something bad, perhaps sleeping with your boss. Your boss tells you, I can offer you a salary raise. This promotion can be yours on one condition only, that you sleep with me. Will you succumb? Or you say, unwavering, unconditional loyalty to my captain, to my commander-in-chief. No, I cannot do that. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. If after attending an interview for a job, you are told you won't get the job even though you were the best candidate, unless you sleep with someone, will you succumb? Young Christian person, when the company of your friends, non-believers, they are boasting about their sexual encounters, their sexual experiments, and they are laughing at you because you are a virgin, because you've said no sex until marriage, will you keep your virginity until the right time, even though you are jeered at, even though you are scorned, even though you are laughed at by your friends because they think they're having a good time? Have you been discriminated against on account of your faith in Christ? You're at a business luncheon and drinks are flowing. The whiskeys, the brandies, the wines, the beers, and of course the softies. What will you choose? You are the only Christian perhaps in the group. Perhaps it's a small group, or maybe it's a big group. Everybody else is taking the hard stuff, but the soft stuff is there. What will you choose? Go with the crowd? What will you choose? Identify with the crowd? Because it's the in thing? Because everyone seems to be having a good time? Because they are telling you? That's kid stuff. That's for kids. This is for men. Real men and real women, eh? What will you choose? Have you encountered that situation before? Have you been ashamed to identify with your Savior? Have you found yourself perhaps giving in? Have you lost your unwavering loyalty to Christ because you wanted to conform? As a Christian, you are faithfully working hard, but you are not being rewarded for your hard work at work. While the lazy malingerers are having it easy, they are the ones even getting promoted, and they're even laughing at you. Will you give in to laziness, to malingering, because you are being overlooked? Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. non-Christians around you are succeeding materially. But you are working so hard and so faithfully, even more than themselves, but you don't seem to be succeeding. Are you tempted to cut corners? To oil someone? To get a contract? To get a job? To make success? Remain faithful. Remain loyal. God always honors faithfulness. God always honors faithfulness. And he will honor you. If not in this life, then much more abundantly in the life to come. You have desired to marry or to get married, but somehow the right person doesn't seem to be coming out through. And perhaps you are getting older and older. And with the premium that our society places on marriage and on children, perhaps whispers begin to come. Why do you stick to your principles? Why should it only be a Christian that you have to marry? Why should it only be the right Christian that you should marry? Surely there are so many suitors. Surely there are so many good men who are not even Christians. Some of them, they live better lives than Christians. They are kinder than Christians, some Christians that you have known. Surely you can't get married to any of these. Or at least if you can't get married to any of them, surely just have a child with them. At least leave posterity behind you. Leave some offspring behind you. That's what our system, our culture says to us. Will you succumb? Will you succumb? Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he bore. Friends, our circumstances are different. Our trials may be different, but the exhortation comes to us all. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. May the Lord help us by his grace to bear the reproach that he bore, to identify with him in his suffering. There is a city yet to come. That city has been prepared for us. If we must be glorified with him, we must also be prepared to suffer with him. Amen.